Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. Here's your host, Dr. D. Richard Ferguson.
Are you and God at peace with each other? Millions of people would hear that question and say, of course. They'd say yes without even giving it a second thought. They can't imagine God being angry with anyone, except maybe Hitler. Other than that, God's like a big Santa Claus. Other people are on the opposite extreme. They can't imagine God being at peace with them in any real sense. They see all their sins and their offenses against God, and they can only imagine God being irritated with them, and at best, holding his nose and putting up with them. But they wouldn't describe their relationship with him as being at peace. Most people are not at peace with God, but some are. Today we'll find out how that happens.
Whenever the New Testament writer leads an example of saving faith, it's always Abraham, again and again. And they always quote Genesis 15:6. That happens in James 2 here, it happens in Hebrews 11, it happens in Galatians 3, it happens in Romans 4. The whole chapter of Romans 4 is a commentary on Genesis 15:6. Abraham is always the prime example of saving faith. That's the model right there. But there's a problem in James. When James points to Abraham, instead of saying Abraham was justified by faith, like everyone else says, James says he's justified by works. He says that in verse 21. He says it again in verse 24. You see, the person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So that's one weird twist in James. And then there's another difficulty is James, instead of citing Genesis 15:6 like everyone else does, he cites Genesis 22 with the whole Isaac thing. Look at verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? 30 years after Genesis 15, now he's talking about Genesis 22, and that's Abraham being justified by works. So if Abraham's justified by faith, why does James say it's by works? And if it happened in Genesis 15, why does James point us to Genesis 22? Is James denying that Abraham was justified back in chapter 15, Genesis 15, 30 years prior? No, James isn't denying that. Look at verse 23. He quotes it. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a quote of Genesis 15:6. James knows about Genesis 15. And he understands that Abraham was justified back then. So it's not like he thinks Abraham is justified for the first time in Genesis 22 with Isaac. He knows it happened way earlier in chapter 15. The thing that James wants us to understand is the relationship between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. This is what James wants us to understand. The key to understanding that relationship is bound up in the word fulfilled in verse 23. Go back to James. James 2:23, well, I'll read you from verse 21. I'll read the whole paragraph. Verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that's an interesting choice of words because normally the word fulfilled goes with prophecy, right? You make a prophecy or you make some kind of prediction and then it's fulfilled. But there's no explicit prophecy or prediction in Genesis 15:6. It just says, Abraham believed. He believed God. So where's the prediction? Where's the prophecy? Here's the point that James is making. Anytime you see a reference to saving faith, that's a prophecy. Because prophecy is predicting, a futuristic prophecy is something that's predicting something that's going to come. Every time there's a claim to faith, that is a prediction. There's going to be results coming from that faith. There are going to be actions that are going to come from that faith. It's just like every time you plant a seed in the ground, it's like a prophecy. There's going to be a tree, right? There's going to be a plant. Anytime God makes a promise to you and you say, I believe you, God, you are making a prediction. You are predicting. You are prophesying that there is going to be some action in your life that will result from that belief. Somebody points to a tree and says, that's an apple tree. That person's making a prediction that apples are going to appear on the branches, right? Someone points to your heart and says, there's faith in that heart. That person is making a prophecy. There's going to be fruit that's going to be born out of that faith. It's going to have some results. And so the point James is making is that when Abraham believed in Genesis chapter 15, if that faith is real, there's going to be a chapter 22 someday. There's going to be a result. The moment you believe, that belief starts to compel action. And so the word fulfillment fits here. James wants us to understand that chapter 22 is a fulfillment of chapter 15. Why? Because, and here's another critical point, because faith has a purpose. Look at verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now that word made complete means to fulfill a purpose or to fulfill a goal. Faith has a purpose. There's a reason for it. When God grants faith in someone's heart, he has a goal in mind. He has a purpose for that. And the purpose is more than just getting you to heaven. It's more than that. If you have faith, and the only result of that faith is that your sins are forgiven and then you go to heaven, that would be incomplete. That wouldn't be God's purpose. What is God's purpose? I mean, what is God's purpose? What is his goal? What is he trying to accomplish when he puts faith in your heart? What is the outcome that he wants? Well, the answer is in Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance so that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. If you think of a composer writing a symphony, or an artist creating some sculpture or painting, or a carpenter creating a piece of furniture, or whatever, that's what God is doing with you right now. You're his canvas, you're his sculpture, you're his piece of music, you're his piece of furniture. He's crafting you, he's sculpting you for some reason, for some purpose. You say, what? What purpose? If someone creates a piece of furniture, we know what that's for. If someone builds a house, we know what that's for. If someone writes a piece of music, we know what that's for. God is forming you into something. What for? What does he want to use you for? Why is he doing all this hammering and chiseling on you? Answer, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God wants to accomplish a bunch of specific good works, and he's forming you into a tool that can get those done. And it's actually a very specific list, he says, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. That's the purpose of your faith in this life. It's another reason why we have to reject that doctrine that says a person can be saved just by praying a prayer, even if he doesn't become a follower of Christ in the way that he lives. He's still saved. When people teach that, people that teach that think that there are two classes of Christians, the ones that follow Jesus and the ones that don't really follow Jesus, the fruit-bearing kind and the non-fruit-bearing kind, two classes. But that theory totally runs aground on Ephesians 2:10 when you look at the purpose of faith. The whole point of faith is to bring about good works. Why would God save someone and give him some cheesy, scaled-back version of faith that doesn't even work? When a farmer puts seed into the ground, he doesn't do it for fun. He does it because he wants a harvest. When God puts faith into your heart, he doesn't just do it for fun. He wants a harvest of good works. Martin Luther, which is interesting, Martin Luther struggled with James. He struggled to understand James, but and yet he understood this principle because here's what he wrote in his preface to the book of Romans about faith. He said, faith is a divine work in us which changes us and brings with it the Holy Spirit. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it's already done them and is constantly doing them. That's true. That's true. And if you doubt that, just read through Hebrews 11. You know, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It's known as, it's very often called the Hall of Faith because it's all these heroes of faith. Did you realize you could just as well call Hebrews 11 the Hall of Works? Because every single description in there, it describes what they did. So and so, by faith, and then boom, what they did. The actions that resulted from their trust in God. All right, so James has drilled it into our heads. Faith always produces works. It always produces works. But what kind of works? What works? Coming to church? Having your devotions every day? What kind of works? I mean, he started out back in verse 16, talked about helping people in need, giving food and clothing to people in need. That makes sense. We can see that. But what kind of works resulted in Abraham's faith? He tried to kill his son? That's fruit? That's good works? I mean, that's the big claim, that's the big result of of his faith. He tried to kill his son. If James is concerned about works of love flowing from our heart, which consumes his book, the book of James, why does he pick an illustration of a man whose faith drove him to plunge a knife into his son's heart? Why that example? Well, it's because, and this is so important, because before there can ever be any real Christian love towards people, there has to be love and trust in God. He'll get to helping people with Rahab, the Rahab example. We'll save that for next week, but he'll get to that, helping people. But before you can get to that, giving assistance to the poor or the needy is absolutely meaningless unless you do it because of your friendship with God. And the same goes for every single good work out there. The main test, the first test of faith is not, are you out there helping the poor? The first test is, are you a friend of God? What kind of actions prove that you're a friend of God? Answer? Putting Isaac on the altar. I mean, remember what God said when he first told Abraham to do that? Genesis 22:1. God tested Abraham. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice. Why does God give all those descriptions? I mean, how many sons named Isaac does Abraham have? Right? Why does he have to give all the descriptions? Whom you love, your only son. The reason is for our benefit in reading it. So we understand that from an earthly standpoint, Abraham's whole life was bound up in Isaac. His whole world was bound up in Isaac. His life is done. He's 100 years old. All his hope is in Isaac. He dearly loved his boy. He loved him. And all of his future rested, his future hope rested on Isaac. And so God points to the most precious gift he had ever given Abraham and says, I want to know what will happen if I tell you to let go of that. So I'll just leave you with this. What is your Isaac? What's the most precious gift God has given you in this life? What would happen if it came down to a choice? Either obey God or hang on to that gift. You say, I hope I never have to make that choice. You have to make that choice every day. You do. Not like Abraham. God's not going to tell you to plunge a knife into your dearest loved one, but every single day, you and I are faced with a choice. Do I derive my hope and my comfort and my joy and my security from the gifts God has given me, or do I go to God every day for those things? Do I derive them from my friendship with God? God's gifts are not the source of those things. They are gestures of his love. Your dearest loved one will let you down. Your giant retirement account could evaporate overnight. The day will come when you are brokenhearted and you're going to sit down in front of your video games for comfort, and they won't work. They won't comfort you. God has given us some wonderful gifts in this life, but they are just samples of what his presence is like. They're intended as samples of what his presence is like. And the appetites of your soul are too big to live off of samples. Let the samples do their job and point your heart to the God that they're illustrating. Devote your life to seeking deeper and deeper friendship with God. And deepening your friendship with God is not complicated. All you have to do is trust him. Trust him. Lord, what can we say to a God who is the almighty creator of all things, and he comes down and offers friendship to a speck of dust on a speck of dust?
in the universe. A rebellious one at that. Oh Lord, your grace is beyond understanding. And you just simply require of us friendship. Oh Lord, let us respond to that with joyful, thankful hearts. We pray this in the name of the one who died so that we could have this friendship with you, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
What differences do you think there might be in your life if you had more conscious awareness of the fact that God considers you His friend? You are His friend if you trust Him. And if you trust Him, you will prefer Him above all the Isaacs in your life. Everything in this world is precious to you. What are some Isaacs in your life that would be the greatest test of your faith if God required you to give them up?
Thank you for listening. If you found today's episode edifying, why not share it with a friend? This season of the Food for Your Soul podcast features excerpts from our sermon series on the book of James. 50 expository sermons covering every verse. You can find those and hundreds of other sermons for free download on drichardferguson.com. And if you like listening on your phone, download our free Food for Your Soul mobile app. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.